The word of the Lord comes to us this morning from Psalm 59. And so you'll find that on page 477, if you would look to that page, if you have a red Bible. But Psalm 59. And as you turn to that psalm, if you would stand with me one more time, we'll read God's holy, inerrant, inspired word together. Psalm 59 begins with a superscription, and we'll start there. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are the God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are bellowing with their mouth, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back howling like dogs, prowling about this city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. And today, would you do a work in our hearts that we, as your people, may trust in you no matter what the circumstance of our lives? For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're at that odd Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. It's a lot like standing between Christmas cookies and a New Year's resolution not to eat sugar for a whole year. Perhaps you, like me, are in a coma, and we know we have to make changes quickly. The odd thing is that even in a life where every conceivable need is met, believers endure suffering. Psalm 59 is a psalm about unjust suffering, the unjust suffering of the righteous. But it's not just the ordinary, run-of-the-mill suffering. It's unjust suffering that the psalmist can do absolutely nothing about. That's precisely his situation when he complains in the last part of verse 3, the first part of verse 4, "For no transgression or sin of mine, for no fault of mine." Christians have been on the chopping block in Nigeria for the past 16 years, and there's next to nothing that they can do about their situation. This past September, to our dismay, Charlie Kirk was murdered for being a Christian. There was nothing Charlie could have done to make things different. Just a couple weeks ago, 19-year-old Ella Cook from Birmingham, Alabama, was apparently targeted and murdered at Brown University for being a Christian. She was powerless to defend herself. Unjust suffering that you can do nothing about is a very disorienting experience. And just when you give this psalm a cursory reading, you can see how the psalmist is disoriented. The more you try to fix it, the worse it gets. It's confusing. It can even make you question your own rationality. It challenges your faith. It makes you long for vindication. It shuts you up to prayer. Now, I would be shocked this morning if a number of you are not in a situation in your life where you feel trapped and powerless to overcome. So this psalm is a personal lament. Now, it has all the elements of a lament in verses 1 and 2, a plea, verses 3 through 4, a complaint, the last part of verse 4 through verse 5, and verses 11 through 13, there's a petition. There's a statement of trust in verses 6 through 10, and then a vow to praise in verses 14 through 17. That is the definition of a lament. That's a textbook definition. But I call it a personal lament because it is chock full of the first person pronoun, I, me, my, mine. Now, the psalm has, I think, breaks down into two parts. Verses 1 through 10 is the first part. Verses 11 through 17, the second part. And the second part intensifies the first part. And then there is a refrain, a long extended refrain in the psalm. And you'll see it in verses 6 through 10 and verses 14 through 17. You'll notice the psalm gets very repetitious. Now, what I want to do is walk through the psalm and then make some applications that we'll have for sermon points. So be patient just a minute for the sermon points and don't get discouraged. We're not going to be here all that long. The historical superscription tells us that this psalm was inspired by the time that Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. That was nice of his father-in-law to do that. 1 Samuel 19:11 records that event specifically. It says Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life, tomorrow you will be killed." David's life at that moment. Now, the larger context that brings David to the Psalm 59 moment in his life is found in 1 Samuel chapters 18 and 19. David killed Goliath one of the high points in Old Testament history, and things were going very well for David until the army came home from a successful military campaign, and in celebration, all the women came out into the street and sang, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." From that moment, Saul descended into an insane jealousy and sought to kill the unsuspecting David. In reality, God was judging Saul, and Saul overlaid it on David. When we read those two chapters in 1 Samuel, the text is at pains to show the innocence of David. In fact, he's oblivious to what's going on about him. He just doesn't think evil. And it's not until Jonathan says to David plainly, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you," that David understood why Saul had twice previously tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. Now, David, coming to that realization, like anybody, more than likely would be thinking, "But why? What have I done? I don't understand. Why does he want to kill me?" Well, it was not until Saul tried to kill David the third time that David escaped from his presence and went home to Michal. And you can see him walking in the house that day and say, "Well, Michal, your daddy tried to kill me again today at work." What a deal. Looking out the window, they saw Saul's men out in the street. And Michal plainly told David, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So under the cloak of darkness, she lowered him out of a window, and he escaped. From that moment forward, David will not return home until the death of King Saul. He'll live his life on the run. What we see in Saul trying to kill the unsuspecting David, I think, is a classic example of a passive-aggressive operator. He was always the aggressor and always the victim. It was an impossible situation. What spills out of a person in crisis tells us a lot about that person. What spilled out of David in this crisis was Psalm 59. It's David's counteroffensive, the counteroffensive of prayer. It's the only weapon he had in his conflict with Saul. He couldn't do anything to defend himself. I mean, how do you defend yourself against a king? So in verses 1 and 2, he made a fourfold plea. Notice he piles up the words. In verse 1 and 2, "Deliver me, protect me." And then "deliver" obviously sounded good to him. So in verse 2, he went right back to it. "Deliver me," and then "save me." And that's counterbalanced by his description of his enemy. "Deliver me," verse 1, "from my enemies. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men." When you look at these words, deliver, protect, save, you get a picture of what's in the mind of David as he prays. Deliver is to snatch away. Have you ever just wanted God to snatch you away from something? "This would be a good time, Lord." Right? Protect is to put in a high, inaccessible place. Up there would be a good place, right? This is what David's thinking. Save is just rescue. So this is in David's mind. Then he offers his complaint in verses 3 through the first part of verse 4. And he gives two reasons and starts with that purpose word, for. So the first one is, for they lie in wait for my life and stir up stress and stir up strife against me. So, Lord, this is my complaint. Do you see what they're doing? And then second, he says, for no transgression of mine, verse 3c, verse 4a, for no fault of mine, David has done nothing to deserve what Saul is doing to him. And so he comes with a petition in the last part of verse 4 through verse 5 for God to act. And he uses those verbs, awake, verse 4, rouse, verse 5, as if God is asleep on the job. The psalmist wants God to meet him in his trouble. He says in verse 4b, would look at that with me, awake, come to meet me and see, as if God didn't already know. He wants God then to punish the nations. So look what he says in verse 5, in the middle part of the verse, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. And then he prays this, and spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Spare. Spare is the word we normally read as mercy. What a prayer. David is saying, have no mercy on them. He bases his appeal in the very character of God. You can see he says that in verse 5. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. The very character of the living God. Then the first refrain, verses 6 through 10. David sets his opponents in contrast to the Lord himself. And so he says, for example, in verse 6, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. But then when you get to verse 8, he uses that contrast word. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. God stands in contrast to David's enemy. His enemies think in their howling, prowling, bellowing in the streets that no one will hear them. Who they think will hear us? In other words, it's in their minds that they have no accountability. They can act with impunity. They can do what they jolly well please to David. But the psalmist answers that thought in verse 8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. Not only were the psalmist's enemies accountable to God, but it goes beyond just his enemies. All the nations are accountable to God as well. Now, get the picture. When Saul's men prowled around the streets, the psalmist was watching for the Lord. Notice what's going on in this psalm in verse 9. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. Now get the picture. Men prowling around the street, surrounding the house of David. And David says, you, O Lord, are my strength. I am watching for you. So David prays that God would meet him in steadfast love. My God, in his steadfast love, verse 10, will meet me and make me look in triumph on my enemies. So the first stanza, then the second stanza in verses 17, David 11 through 17, David continues his prayer counteroffensive, but now it's not about David's kingdom, but it's about the kingdom of God. His petition is odd but enlightening. Starting in verse 11, David says, "Kill them not, lest my people forget." Now, it's interesting that he prayed a moment ago that God would show no mercy, and now he's praying that God would not kill them immediately, but rather progressively, and then ultimately. What a prayer. I mean, are we allowed to pray that way? Look what he says. "Kill them not, lest my people forget. But what I want you to do is make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." And then verse 13, "Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more." So destroy them, not all of a sudden, progressively, but ultimately, destroy those who are against me. He wants his enemies to be trapped in their own pride. In the middle of that text, he gives us again the purpose word, for the sins of their mouth, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for cursing and lies that they utter consume them in wrath. It's the classic Haman story. Let them be hung on their own gallows. So in short, the psalmist desires for God to deal with his enemies in a way that maximizes God's glory in salvation and in judgment, making it known to the ends of the earth that God rules all things. Then in verses 14 through 17, the refrain comes again. And this time, the contrast is not between the enemy and God, but it's between the conduct of the righteous and the wicked. Notice what's going on. Each evening again, they come back. They're howling, prowling, and growling in the streets. But what is the psalmist doing? The psalmist says, "I will sing of your strength. I will sing of your steadfast love." Now, don't miss the language. It's interesting. Verse 6, it's in the evening that they come. Verse 14, again, it's in the evening that they come. But in verse 16, David says, "In the morning, I'll be singing of your steadfast love." Looking out the window at men, ruthless men, who want to kill him. They want nothing more in life than to kill David. And David says, "In the morning, I'll be singing of the steadfast love of the Lord." What an interesting conclusion. Now, David on the run is an odd but realistic picture of God as our fortress and as our refuge, as he repeatedly states in this psalm, who shows us steadfast love. The question is, what did that look like? What did it look like with men surrounding the house, a fortress, a refuge, God showing steadfast love? It looked a lot like Michael, his wife, lowering him out a window. That's what it looked like. God making a way of escape. What a contrast. Dogs cursing in the street and David singing as he rappels down a wall. So now I want us to have a few applications of this psalm. And if you're like me, you read this psalm this morning and you were thinking, what in the world is Tom going to do with this psalm? This is what I'm going to do with it, and we'll see how it goes. Number one, it is right and good to pray for God to deliver us from the attack of our enemies.
This is what David does in verses 1 and 2. So in this psalm, the righteous suffer, though they have done nothing to warrant it. When you read the David-Saul story, David is so careful in his relationship with Saul. He doesn't want to do anything to provoke Saul. And the only thing he did to provoke Saul was to have success in everything Saul commanded him to do. In this world, we're going to experience unprovoked attacks for nothing more than doing good. And those attacks are going to come from quarters where we have absolutely no opportunity to defend ourselves. It's the nature of the passive-aggressive attack. There's just not a lot you can do. This happens oftentimes in families and extended families. You can do good and receive undue vitriol and unfound accusations. And then when you try to answer in good faith, what happens? It just gets worse. And it leaves you thinking, did I make things worse? I thought this was a legitimate inquiry. But apparently it's not. Next, you can be attacked by people that you don't know, people who don't know you. They attack, they assign motives, they put words in your mouth that you did not say, and they do so unchallenged. They're like the dogs in the street, in the psalm, bellowing in every direction and thinking, who will hear us? They create a narrative that's not true and then believe it and spread it as if it is the truth. That is a disorienting experience. And it leaves us thinking, am I wrong? Is God against me? And no matter what the scripture tells us, how often it tells us, we're always surprised by such an attack. But thankfully, in the text that Quashon read earlier, Peter said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when he is revealed. Brothers and sisters, we are simply called to unjust suffering because Christ suffered unjustly, leaving us an example. But I am thankful that it is good and right to pray that God deliver us in such a way that not only vindicates us, but shows his glory and his deep love for us. We don't simply resign ourselves to attack. We call on God. I think the people of God need to learn that prayer is not nothing. Brothers and sisters, prayer is the most powerful thing you can do. You pray. And you'll find God to be an inaccessibly high place for you to flee. Let God show you his steadfast love in your trial. Number two, God will not put a trial on you that he will not also give you strength to bear. God will not put a trial on you that he will not also give you strength to bear. I was recently at a gathering of friends where we went around the room and talked about all our ailments. No, not really. Well, we did a little bit. What we really shared was how God was caring for us. I was struck by how many times in that gathering the church family was mentioned. It was over and over and over and over again. And I mean, you couldn't help but just come away with the conclusion. You know what people need? People need community, right? The community of the saints. They need a church family. One friend said this: God will not put a trial on you that he will not also give you strength to bear. You notice that's point two of the sermon. Three times in the psalm, in his dire situation, the psalmist mentioned the strength of the Lord. Two times he addressed the Lord, verse 9a and then verse 17a, as his strength. Notice it is such beautiful language in the text. He says in verse 9, "Oh, my strength." That's calling on the Lord, right? And then look at verse 17. "Oh, my strength." Look at the way he's addressing the Lord. Now, what's interesting is this repetition of strength in the psalm plays off of David's description of his enemies in the last part of verse 3 when he says, "Fierce men stir up strife against me." Fierce is the same word. It is strength. And so you have God who is strong and our enemies who are strong, but God is stronger. It seems like the purpose of our attackers is to overpower and intimidate us. And we feel pressure. But we can't necessarily in a situation do anything about what's going on in our lives. So we feel powerless to defend ourselves. And we even feel at times that God is doing nothing himself. If we try to look within and muster up strength, we're not going to find any. What we need to do is rest in the Lord. We have to take our eyes off our enemies and put our eyes on the Lord. This is what the psalmist did. Men surrounding the house, but David saying, "I will watch for you." What a contrast in the psalmist and his enemies. He was watching for the Lord. Rather than reacting, he is acting. Watching for God. Of the many things that the Lord may be teaching you through your trial, one thing for sure is he is teaching you to find your strength in him. We don't have to fix our situation. I don't know when I learned that, but it was a really good lesson. You don't have to defend yourself. God will vindicate you. You just look to him. He'll strengthen you in trial. The psalmist found that God did not put a trial on him that he did not also give him strength to bear. Number three, our knowledge of God will give us confidence in the face of trial. You can see David's confidence grow as he prays. And one of the key things, I think, is the first part of verse 5 where he talks about God. And he addresses him as Lord, God of hosts, and the God of Israel. You'll notice Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is God's personal name that he revealed to Israel. What's interesting about this name for God, it's repeated three times in this psalm, is it's so odd in this section of the Psalter. You hardly ever see it. But here it is in one psalm, three times, and this is the name that God revealed himself as when he overthrew a superpower to save his people. The psalmist has the Exodus in mind. Oh, Lord, God of hosts. The God of hosts is the God of armies. God has all armies at his disposal, angelic armies, human armies. Everyone is at the disposal of God. He could change our circumstances immediately, but if he does not snatch you out of your trial, he has purpose in your trial. When the righteous are attacked unjustly, I know a couple things. I know that the attackers have an indefensible position. That's why they're raging. All of the rage, all of the vitriol that you hear all over the place these days comes from an indefensible position. I also know that God is using the vitriol and the violence to expose them and their empty ideas. Saul's attack on David shows us who Saul was, and incidentally, who David was. The one who overthrows nations and has unlimited resources is the God of Israel, our God. So the psalmist knows God. I can't think of anything more important for life than knowing God. To know him theologically, to know that God in your experience, to walk with him, to have a relationship with him, there is nothing more important than that. Well, you can say, but I get the character, Pastor. But is God committed to me? What about his commitments? The psalmist speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord three times, verse 10, verse 16, verse 17. That steadfast love of the Lord is the love that God set on his people before the world was created when he determined to call out from the fallen race of Adam a people for his own. It is the steadfast love of the Lord. And I just can't get over the last part of verse 17, when in the middle of his trial, David says, he's the God who shows me steadfast love. God was showing him in the unprovoked attacks that he was experiencing his steadfast love. Now you can think that's an odd way of showing love. It is. But brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where goodness is attacked. Jesus was crucified for doing good. The world thinks this when it looks at you. How dare you love your wife? Who do you think you are to live a faithful life? What is wrong with you that you're striving to have a happy home who walks with God? Who do you think you are? That's the way the world responds to goodness. The very reason for the trial that you are experiencing is God's steadfast love. He set his love on you. And brothers and sisters, it makes you a target because the world hates him. But if you know God, that he's Lord, that he's the God of armies, he's the God in covenant with you, you will have confidence in your trials. One further thing. Number four, faithfulness in trial shows the reality of the rule of God. Faithfulness in trial shows the reality of the rule of God. I don't think anything testifies to the reality of faith like the faithfulness of God's people in times of suffering. Three times in the psalm, in verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, the psalmist moves from his personal situation out to the nations. His experience had significance for mankind. It's like the psalmist is reasoning like this: from the lesser, himself, to the greater, God's greater glory. And here's his thought. If God rules over my cause, he rules over every cause. God has a purpose in the unjust suffering of his people. The unjust suffering of the righteous comes from a world that is in rebellion against God. It has a beef with God and therefore has a beef with God's people. And so the psalmist said, rouse yourself to punish the nations in verse 5. Brothers and sisters, God is not threatened by what threatens us. They howl and growl and prowl in the streets. But the psalmist says, he holds the nations in derision in verse 8. God in heaven laughs at the rebellion of mankind against his purposes. And now and forever, his response to rebellious man is, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. In my life, I've seen a time or two where it seems that a person was intent on overthrowing God. And that is such a worthless endeavor. You can't beat God. He's not threatened. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the one to whom all men must give an account. The point of the suffering of God's people and the long, drawn-out, progressive judgment of God through the ages is simply that the rule of God would be known in all the world. Notice what he said in verse 13. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. You have to ask, why is it that Christians are under attack, not just in this age, but in every age? A people who are harmless. Why is it? And why is it that God's judgment is so slow and progressive over time? Well, there's two things, I think. And one thing, God is showing that his enemies have no answers for the issues of life. None whatsoever. And the other thing that's being communicated is our God rules. The thing that points most clearly to the rule of God in the world is the faithfulness of the people of God in suffering. So brothers and sisters, we should pray for God to deliver us. He'll not allow any trial that he'll not strengthen us to face. Knowing this, God will give us confidence in our trial, and we can be sure that God has a purpose in our suffering. Now, in just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table as the people of God. And if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we want to invite you to come to the table with us. If you don't know Christ, we want to invite you to place your faith in Jesus, the one whom Psalm 2 calls on us to kiss, lest the sun be angry and you perish in the way. What a gracious call. You can say that sounds so harsh. It's actually very gracious that God would extend an invitation and make his enemies his friends. You see, we were all enemies of God. But God in his kindness opened our hearts. We understand your heart. And we long for nothing more than God to open your heart to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the forgiveness of sin. And so we call on you today to place your faith in Christ. And after you've placed your faith in him and confessed that faith in baptism, then we would invite you to come to the table with us. But if you don't know Christ, we want to ask you to abstain from the table because it would just be meaningless. Now, in a moment, the band's going to come, and we're going to have a time of silence, and perhaps you are going through severe trial, and your faith has begun to waver. Does God really love you? Does he really care for you? Are you losing your mind? Brothers and sisters, it's time to draw near to the Lord. And let him be for you a refuge. Let him be for you a fortress. Rest in him. God has control in all things. And he's for you. So as the band comes, I want to ask you to bow your head, to spend some time with the Lord, and then we'll come to the table together.